This is lesson 2 of our study of Zechariah. Our focus today will be on chapters 1 and 2. To begin, let's review the sections or segments of the book of Zechariah. The first 6 chapters contain visions primarily about Jerusalem, and the main theme of them is that the Lord will return to Zion and will be in the midst of his people. Chapters 7 and 8 have more of a historical perspective regarding the question of the Lord turning fasts into feasts. Chapters 9 through 11 are a burden or an oracle against the nations, and the last 3 chapters, chapters 12 through 14, contain the burden or an oracle concerning Israel. A different way of dividing the book into segments would be to say that chapters 1 through 8 contain gracious and comforting words for Jerusalem and Zion, and chapters 9 through 14 contain burdens and oracles. The purpose of the book was to encourage the Jews in this time of trial as they struggled to rebuild their lives and to rebuild the temple after their 70 years of exile in Babylon. These are gracious and comforting words from the Lord meant to encourage his people. Last week, I said that in the case of this book of Zechariah, the purpose is not expressly stated in any particular chapter and verse. Instead, it is more a matter of gleaning the purpose from reading the entire book. I gave the examples of specific encouragements given in chapter 8 in verses 9 and 13, in which the Lord is quoted as saying, "Let your hands be strong." And in verse 13, that is combined with the admonition, "Do not fear." But I might also have pointed to Zechariah 1:13, which says that the Lord spoke, quote, "with gracious words, comforting words." When we completed our overview of the 14 chapters of Zechariah last week, we set out some repeated themes throughout the book. These include the Lord's cleansing of the land and his removal and purging of sin and impurity. Another theme is the return of the Lord to Jerusalem. Yet another is that of the prosperity and restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem. Another theme, particularly in the last 3 chapters, is that of the nations arrayed against Israel and God's judgment of the nations. At the end of our overview last week, I listed 2 possible titles for the book of Zechariah. The first one was this: the Lord will return to Jerusalem, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. Another possibility is simply, return to me, and I will return to you. This title, which comes from chapter 1, verse 3, is critical to our understanding of any relationship between man and God. Forgiveness of sin and restoration of lost relationship must be preceded by repentance on the part of man. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary on Zechariah, "It's one thing to ask God to bless us, but quite another to be the kind of people he can bless. He cannot bless unrepentant and rebellious sinners. The call to the Jews in Zechariah's day and the call to us today is to turn from a lifestyle which is governed by the gods of me, myself, and I, and to turn to a life of obedience to God and his ways, a joyful and abundant life that is based upon a personal relationship and loyalty to him, not on a mere external and formal and heartless observance of rituals." In short, then, the reason why I like this particular title, "Return to me and I will return to you," is that it is the basis, the predicate for the first title, which is "The Lord will return to Jerusalem and he will be their God and they will be his people." All the blessings that would flow from a restored relationship with the Lord are predicated upon their prior repentance, renunciation of their earlier ways and the ways of their ancestors, and upon their turning towards God. All the gracious words of comfort are based upon that prior repentance. Repentance is the basis, the foundation for this book's message of hope and encouragement. Last week, when we were doing the overview of the entire book, I listed some of the key words and phrases from the book. One was Jehovah Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, which appears 53 times in the book of Zechariah. When we get to Malachi later this semester, we will see that this name appears 24 times in that book. I did a word study on Sabaoth, and I wanted to share some of what I learned. The Hebrew word is Sabah, Strong's number 6635. Literally, it means a mass of persons, especially those organized for war, as in an army. By implication, then, the word can also mean a campaign. That's from the Strong's dictionary. From the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew lexicon, I learned that the word means what goes forth, an army, a war, warfare, or a host. The host could mean an organized army, or a host of angels, or a host of sun, moon, and stars, or it can refer to the whole of the created order. From the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, I learned that there is another way of looking at the name Jehovah Sabaoth besides as the Lord of Hosts, where the host refers to an army, or the angelic realm, or the celestial bodies, or the whole of creation. According to this source, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the ending of the Hebrew word, which transliterated into English is O-T-H, might be construed as an abstract plural ending. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that the word Sabaoth is a noun, then, which is in apposition to Yahweh. Notice that I said apposition, not opposition. An example of apposition is Henry, my uncle, or Mary, my friend. When the noun Sabaoth is used in apposition with the name Yahweh, it means Yahweh, the mightiest warrior, or Yahweh, the all-powerful king. It is interesting to note that in the Septuagint, the Hebrew word Sabaoth is translated into the Greek word for Almighty, God Almighty. Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary seems to agree with this latter interpretation because it says that the name Jehovah Sabaoth refers specifically to God's control over all creation. Both these interpretations of the name of the Lord emphasize his sovereignty over the entire created order. He is the Lord over all the armies in all the orders of angelic beings. He is the Lord over all the starry host. He is the Lord over all, and therefore he alone is worthy to be worshipped. With these exalted thoughts in mind, let's turn now to the text of chapter 1 of Zechariah. Verse 1 reads, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying," and we'll stop there. Last week we looked at a timeline, and we established that Zechariah wrote this in October or November of 520 BC. Since there was no king of Israel at that time, Zechariah used a time reference to the Gentile ruler over the Jews. This chart or timeline that we looked at shows us much more than the prophets and rulers in the time of Zechariah. It also shows the three returns from the exile. The first group returned to Jerusalem in 536 BC under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and it is he who is credited with beginning the construction of the second temple. The second return from exile was about 80 years later, in 458 BC, with the return of Ezra. The third was in 445 BC, when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There were cross-references in the homework to 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Haggai, which set out the historical foundation that allows us to understand the context and the purpose of this word from the Lord through Zechariah to the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem. But let's back up even further in Israel's history for a starting point. When Moses led the Israelites out of their approximately 400 years of slavery in Egypt, while they were still in the wilderness, God gave Moses the laws by which they were to live from that time forward. These laws were intended to make his people holy, that is, to set them apart from all the other nations and peoples of the world. There were ceremonial laws that set out with great specificity the manner in which the Israelites were to worship God. In addition, there were civil laws to govern their way of life, including what they were to eat and what they were to wear. The eternal moral laws of God, not limited to any people group or any time period in history, were also codified. Despite the fact that the Israelites left Egypt, Egypt did not leave them. In other words, the Israelites took the culture and the mindset of Egypt with them when they left. They did not trust the Lord, despite his constant miraculous provision of water and food for them. They constantly demanded yet one more demonstration of his power and his love for them before they would believe. And they constantly grumbled against the Lord and his servant Moses, complaining that they had been led out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. At last, the Lord's long-suffering patience came to an end, and he declared that, as they had spoken, so it would be. Every adult over the age of 20 would die in the wilderness and would not enter into the land which the Lord had promised to the descendants of Abraham forever. Fast forward 40 years. The first generation had all died off, and it was time for the second generation to enter into the promised land. Before his own death, Moses gave a second reading of God's law to this younger generation and admonished them to keep it when they entered the land. This second generation did fairly well so long as they were under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb. But after those men died, the Israelites became as pagan as the idolatrous peoples God had commanded them to dispossess. After the dark days of the period of the judges, which lasted approximately 300 years, then Israel entered into the period of the kings, beginning with Saul, then David, and his son Solomon. During the reign of David, and for the early portion of his son Solomon's reign, Israel was at last in an obedient relationship with the Lord, and the Lord poured out his blessings on the nation so abundantly that the whole world took note. With the treasure amassed by his father David, Solomon built a magnificent temple for the Lord with massive amounts of gold and brass and magnificent cedars and marble. It must have been glorious to behold. Solomon, however, disobeyed the Lord's injunction against marrying foreign women, and his love for his foreign wives caused his heart to abandon the Lord and to adopt the idols of his wives' religions. As a result, the Lord cut short Solomon's life, and in the reign of Solomon's son, the Lord allowed the kingdom to be divided into two countries. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. All of Israel's kings were evil and completely idolatrous. Most of Judah's kings were also evil, but there were a few notable exceptions. Nevertheless, it was rare for the impact of a godly king to spread down to the lives of the ordinary people. Over the centuries, through his prophets, God repeatedly warned his people to turn away from their idolatry, worship him alone, and obey his law. Finally, around 722 BC, the Lord sent the Assyrians against Israel, the northern kingdom. Whatever Israelites the Assyrians didn't kill, they took off and resettled them into foreign places, and they imported foreign people into the conquered territory. Uprooting and dispersing national groups was an effective means of quelling a rebellion before it could even get started. Those Israelites were apparently assimilated into the populations where they were sent, and they never returned to Israel as a distinct people group. Jerusalem and the temple were in the southern kingdom of Judah. The people there felt immune from God's judgment. After all, God would never allow any foreign power to invade and destroy his own city and his own temple, would he? There was a particular command in the law that had not been obeyed. It was in Leviticus chapter 25. For 6 years, the people were to work the land, but during the seventh year, the land was to have a Sabbath rest. Because God's people had not trusted God to provide a bumper crop for them each sixth year, so that during the seventh year, the land would have its Sabbath rest, they never stopped planting and harvesting. And so God had warned them in advance that if his people would not let the land rest every seventh year, he himself would give the land all of its accumulated Sabbath rests by taking the people out of the land until the land had been given all those Sabbath rests. This is recorded in Leviticus 26, verses 33 to 35. Moreover, through his prophets, the Lord foretold exactly how he would accomplish this. One of those prophets was Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapters 20 and 25, the Lord told his people in Judah that he was going to punish them by bringing the barbaric Babylonians to conquer them and to take them into captivity for 70 years. But when the 70 years were completed, then he would punish the Babylonians by using the Persians and the Medes to conquer them. The historical account of the fall of Judah to the Babylonians is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This was one of the cross-references in the homework. Let's begin reading at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Up to verse 15 now. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is just another word for Babylonians. Who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and that means Solomon's temple, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. That's 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 21. So, by the time the 70 years had run their course, the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians and the Medes, and the captive Israelites were not under their rule. Second Chronicles continues. I'm up to the last two verses now, verses 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the king of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." The book of Ezra follows the book of Second Chronicles. The first few verses of the book of Ezra repeat the last few verses of the book of Second Chronicles. Chapter 2 of Ezra then lists by family the number of the men who returned. Verse 64 says that the whole assembly numbered 42,360. In addition, there were some 7,000 servants, and then the animals are listed. Ezra 2:2 names the 11 leaders of the assembly, and the first two listed are Zerubbabel and Jeshua, which is another name for Joshua. From Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, we learn that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua was the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Ezra chapter 3 records that when the company of people had arrived in Israel in the seventh month, they gathered together to Jerusalem, led by Jeshua slash Joshua and his brothers, the priests, and by Zerubbabel and his brothers. They built the altar of God and set it up on his foundations. Verse 3 says that they did this because they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. Thereafter, they offered the burnt offerings morning and evening, as had been done in the temple in the past. Moreover, they celebrated the Feast of Booths. Verse 6 says that the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid, but the proper worship of God in accordance with his ordinances could not wait for the temple to be built. Ezra 3:8 records that in the second year of their coming to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua, began the work on the temple, and the foundation of the temple was laid. But Ezra 4:1 records that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the Jews were rebuilding the temple. They tried first to join the Jews in the building so that they could disrupt it, but Zerubbabel and Joshua refused their overtures. Then the enemies, unable to join the Jews so that they could disrupt their work, tried intimidation. Verses 4 and 5 of Ezra 4 say this: "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Ezra 4:24 records that, "Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And that is the very same year that the word of the Lord came to his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, 14 years after the work on the temple had stopped." Haggai spoke three times in Darius' second year, in the sixth and the seventh months. After Haggai's second message, the people began working on the temple again. Then Zechariah spoke what is recorded in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, in the eighth month. A month after that, in the ninth month, Haggai spoke again, two more messages on the same day. And about 2 months after that, Zechariah saw visions beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. So now let's return to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, And again, we're going to stop right there. Although this cross-reference was not in the homework, Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 16 record that Zechariah's ancestor, grandfather or father, Iddo, was one of the priests who returned from the captivity with Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua. This means that Zechariah was a Levite. Let's look at the message that was given from the Lord through the prophet Zechariah in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. Through Zechariah, the Lord reminded his people that he, the Lord, had been very angry with their ancestors. The Lord had exhorted the people to repent and to return to him. He had spoken to them through the prophets, but they had refused to listen. Therefore, the words and the statutes of the Lord had overtaken their ancestors. Because these first six verses are an introduction to the whole book of Zechariah, we need to make sure that we understand what they are saying. So let's look at some of the key words in Hebrew. The Hebrew word that is translated as return in verses 3 and 4 and as repent in verse 6 is shub, Strong's number 7725. It means to turn back, to return, to go back. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the basic meaning of the verb is movement back to the point of departure. Israel had been in a covenantal relationship with God, but had broken the covenant and turned away from God to idolatry. The Lord was calling Israel back into relationship with himself. That's the point I was making earlier when I was explaining why I liked the title, Return to Me, that I may return to you. Another word I thought we should look up in the Hebrew was the word overtake. Verse 6 says, but did not my words and my statutes overtake your fathers? I thought the verb overtake was graphic. It made me think of a predatory animal overtaking its prey. The Hebrew word is nasag, Strong's number 5381. It means to catch, to take, to overtake. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, this word, quote, is used in connection with the verb to pursue, to follow, as in Genesis 44, verse 4, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them. Nasag is sometimes used in the figurative sense to describe being overtaken by something undesirable or unwanted, such as war, the sword, or curses. In this case, it was God's words and his statutes which overtook the disobedient ancestors. In short, the Lord had been angry with his people, but the text tells us that as a result of his disciplinary judgment, they had repented, they had returned. Beginning in verse 7, Zechariah has the first vision. We are told that it occurred in the 11th month of the second year of the reign of Darius, on the 24th day of the month. The vision occurred at night, according to verse 8. This fact that the vision occurred at night may have symbolized the dark and dangerous times that the Israelites were enduring. It's not easy to understand this first vision because of the overuse of the masculine pronoun. So let's go through verses 8 through 11. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So the first question is this. In verse 8, we are told that there was a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. So do we have one man who is both riding and standing? Or do we have two men, one of whom was riding on a red horse, and the other one of whom was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine? I think the answer is the latter, that there were two men. It appears from the plural pronouns in verses 10 and 11 that in addition to these two men, there are riders on the other horses as well. The best I can determine is that Zechariah was standing with the man who was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine. They were facing the man riding on the horses, horses that were red, sorrel, which I understand to mean a mix of reddish brown and white horses. The ones who are speaking in verses 9 and 10 are Zechariah and the man standing with him. The man standing with Zechariah among the myrtle trees is also described as an angel, and in verse 11 it is made clear at last that he is the angel of the Lord. Although only one man is listed as riding on the horses, the one riding on the red horse, the angel of the Lord who was standing with Zechariah among the myrtle trees answered Zechariah's question regarding the identity of these by saying, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." It appears that at this point, although it is not included in the text, that the angel of the Lord must have spoken to the riders of the horses who were patrolling the earth, and that he asked them a question, because verse 11 says that they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. In their patrolling of the earth, they had discovered that all the earth was peaceful and quiet. I do not know whether the colors of the horses symbolize anything in particular, but they must have been significant or Zechariah would not have mentioned them. Horses of any color were instruments of war and therefore were symbols of judgment, power, and war. The red horse in particular would symbolize war or bloodshed. The sorrel color, which was mixed, might represent a mix of blessing and judgment, and white would signify victory or triumph. The myrtle is a large evergreen shrub that grows to the size of a small tree. It withstands drought and remains green even after cut. When its leaves are crushed, they emit a sweet fragrance. Myrtle branches were also used in the construction of the booths for the Feast of Tabernacles that's recorded in Nehemiah 8:15. In the first vision given to Zechariah, the myrtle trees apparently represented Israel. If that is so, then any Jew listening to this description of the first vision would take comfort from the fact that the angel of the Lord was standing among the myrtle trees. Despite the fact that they had been allowed to return to their homeland, the Jews still lived under the oppression of Gentile nations, at that time the Persian Empire. Perhaps they suffered from the delusion that God had completely abandoned them as his people and was showering his blessings on the Gentile nations instead. At verse 12, the vision is still continuing. This angel of the Lord who has been standing among the myrtle trees addresses the Lord directly, asking him how long he, the Lord, will not have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years. Here we have a time clue. This tells us explicitly that this word to Zechariah is being given after the exile of the 70 years. It is a post-exilic writing. From the chart that we examined earlier, we can see that it is almost 20 years after the exile ended, but the text itself makes it explicit that Zechariah wrote after the exile. Just as verse 3 sets out one of the major themes of the book, "Return to me that I may return to you," verse 13 sets out the purpose of the book. Verse 13 says, "The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words." Thus, as we saw last week in the overview and reviewed earlier this morning, The purpose of this book is set out, that the Lord is going to speak gracious and comforting words to his people. In verses 1 and 7, Zechariah has written that the word of the Lord came to him. Throughout all the visions, however, Zechariah refers to the angel of the Lord. Perhaps the word of the Lord is the same person as the angel of the Lord, that is, the second person of the Trinity. I'm not being dogmatic about that, but the thought had occurred to me. Verse 14 says, "So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion.' The Lord continues to speak in verse 15, saying, 'But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster.'" These verses set out the major theme of this vision and those that follow. The vision relates to the Lord's compassion for Jerusalem and his anger at the nations. The reason for his anger is set out explicitly in verse 15. While he had sent those nations to judge his own people, they had gone too far. They furthered the disaster. Verse 16 begins with the word therefore. K. Arthur always tells us that when we see the word therefore, we must look back to see what it is therefore. We do not have to look further than the preceding two or three verses. What we have been told so far is that the Lord is speaking gracious words and comforting words because he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. While he did intend to punish them for their apostasy, he is now angry with the nations he used to judge them because they went too far. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. I looked up the Hebrew word that is translated as measuring line, both in chapter 1, verse 16, and then later in chapter 2, verse 1. Different Hebrew words are used, but they both mean the same thing, a measuring line. Maybe it's like a tape measure. Clearly, it is a tool used in reconstruction or in construction. Because the Lord was exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, not only would he return to Jerusalem with compassion, not only would his house be rebuilt in it, and not only would a measuring line be stretched out over Jerusalem, but also, according to verse 18, the cities of Zion would overflow with prosperity because the Lord would again comfort Zion and would again choose Jerusalem. These are truly gracious words, words of comfort, as the people resumed their work on rebuilding the temple. Regarding the nations, however, the Lord was, in contrast, angry with them, just as he had been with the ancestors of the current residents of Jerusalem. They had furthered the disaster. They had gone much too far in their judgment of Judah and Jerusalem, and then they themselves were at ease. They were peaceful and quiet. But the Lord was angry with them. Verses 18 through 21 of Zechariah chapter 1 describe the second vision of Zechariah. Because no new time reference is given, it is possible to infer that this vision and all the remaining ones were all given in the same night that the first vision was given. Let's read verses 18 through 21. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it.'" The second vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen relates to the Lord being very angry with the nations who are now at ease. It was time for him to deal with their abuse of his people. This second vision, therefore, was about terrifying and throwing down those nations. The angel of the Lord, the same one who was standing among the myrtle trees in the ravine earlier in this chapter, explains to Zechariah that the four horns are the nations which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I did a word study on the English word horns. The Hebrew word that is translated as horns is keren, Strong's number 7161. Although it can mean the literal horn of an animal, figuratively it can also be used to mean rays of light or, and this is the application in this context, strength and power. According to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, quote, "In the Old Testament, the horn is not only an expression for physical power in symbolical prophetic action," and here 2 Kings 22:11 is cited, "or in visionary depiction of the might which has scattered Israel," and here this very second vision of Zechariah is cited. It is a direct term for power. Whereas teeth, mouth, and claws are images of violent exercise of force, the horn denotes physical might and power. Close quote. It is possible that two of those horns might represent Assyria, which had overthrown the northern kingdom Israel, and Babylon, which had taken the southern kingdom Judah into exile for 70 years. By the time of this vision, both of those kingdoms had been overthrown. It is possible that the remaining two horns would be the Medes and the Persians, those who had overthrown the Babylonian Empire. Another possibility is that the four horns symbolize nations from the four corners of the world, which would in itself represent total oppression. However, the exact interpretation of the identity of the horns is not as important to our understanding as the principle that is meant to be conveyed here. The principle that we need to take away from this is that the Lord deals with those who come against his people. What about the craftsmen? After the Lord shows Zechariah the four craftsmen, the angel of the Lord explains to Zechariah that these craftsmen have come to terrify the horns, to throw down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. I did a word study on craftsmen. The Hebrew word is Karosh, Strong's number 2796. It means an engraver or a skilled mason or carpenter. Figuratively, however, it could mean one who is skillful to destroy, in other words, a warrior. That seems to be the meaning that is conveyed in this vision. Whether the Lord would use his angels or human agencies, such as other nations, as his craftsmen to terrify and throw down the horns of the nations, we are not told. If it is the latter, that these horns represent human agencies such as other nations, then these craftsmen might represent succeeding kingdoms. For example, if you use Daniel chapter 2 as a template, the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed the preceding Babylonian Empire. Greece then destroyed the preceding Medo-Persian Empire. And Rome then came along and destroyed Greece, and the coming kingdom of God will destroy Rome. As in the case of the identity of the horns, however, the identity of the craftsmen is not critical to our understanding of the principle set out here. As we learn in chapter 2, Israel is the apple of God's eye, and no individual and no nation pokes God in the eye with impunity. He who curses Israel or does harm to Israel will be cursed by God. Because this vision speaks of the Lord throwing down the horns of the nations that have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it, this vision contains more gracious and more comforting words to the people of Judah and Jerusalem at that time. The Lord himself would deal with those who had oppressed his people. In his commentary, Constable quoted an earlier commentator who wrote this, quote, "As little as horns can hold their own before powerful Smith's, "So little can God's enemies lastingly prevail over God's people." For a chapter title, there are several options you might choose, as we saw in last week's overview of the entire book. Of course, we know that the overall theme of this chapter is that the Lord will return to Jerusalem and that he is angry with the nations who have abused his people, Israel. I chose to state that this chapter contains the first two of Zechariah's visions, and he spoke words of comfort for the Lord's people. Before we move into chapter 2, I should note that in some translations, the second vision, which we have here at the end of chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, in some translations, those are the first four verses of chapter 2. The 13 verses of our chapter 2 describe the third vision of Zechariah, the vision of the measuring line of Jerusalem. Just as in the second vision, the third vision begins with the words, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold." This time, Zechariah saw a man with a measuring line in his hand, possibly the same measuring line that we saw mentioned in chapter 1, verse 16, although a different Hebrew word is used, which would be stretched out over Jerusalem. Zechariah asks the man where he's going, and he answers, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." The purpose of measuring or surveying would be in preparation for the rebuilding of the city. Verse 3 mentions the angel who was speaking with Zechariah. This is the same angel as in chapter 1, verse 11 and verse 19. This is the angel of the Lord, possibly the second person of the Trinity. Let's read these next verses of chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. "Behold, the angel who was speaking with me," that's the same angel he's had since chapter 1, "was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, 'Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Let's see if we can nail down the identity of the two angels and the man with the measuring line. The angel who was speaking with me, of verse 3, is the angel of the Lord. That's the same angel that's been with Zechariah since chapter 1. The second angel is coming out to meet this angel of the Lord. In verse 4, the question is, which angel was speaking to whom? At first blush, it might appear that the angel who was coming out to meet the angel of the Lord was the one speaking, but it makes more sense that it is the angel of the Lord, possibly the second person of the Trinity, who is giving the direction to the angel who comes out to meet him. The directions given to the second angel are to go to speak to the man with the measuring line in his hand and to tell him, "Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." And then verse 5 continues, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." The reference to the Lord being the glory in the midst of Jerusalem is another indication of his intended return to dwell among his people. This would certainly be an encouragement to those who had resumed the construction of the second temple at the time that this vision was being given. Perhaps, even in their captivity, they had been taught about how the glory of the Lord had descended upon Solomon's temple at the time of the dedication of that temple. Or perhaps they were thinking of earlier lessons they had learned about their own history, about the pillar of cloud and fire by which the Lord had led and protected his people on their exodus from Egypt. Both the second and the third visions promise the future safety of Jerusalem, a promise backed up by the very presence of the Lord himself among them. Nevertheless, as with all the visions of Zechariah, I do not believe that this promise of verses 4 and 5 has been fulfilled yet. I believe that the time of its fulfillment, as well as the time of the fulfillment in the following verses of this vision, that time is yet to come. Let's turn now to verses 6 and 7, which read, Ho there! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion! Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. In the immediate context of this letter, these verses appear to be addressed to the majority of the exiles who had remained in Babylon, which was now Persia, and had not returned to the land of Judah. Indeed, if you look again at the timeline that we've examined before, you can see that the book of Esther takes place almost 40 years after the beginning of Zechariah's ministry, and a great many of the Jews still lived in the land of exile that much later. Those of you who have studied Revelation will also notice the similarity of verse 7 with the call in Revelation 18:4 to those who will live in the end times to come out of the Babylon of that time. Verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 2 continues, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." If the Jews to whom Zechariah was writing had any doubts whether God had nullified the special covenantal relationship he had with his people Israel, this statement would have reassured them. The same God who had told Abraham that whoever cursed Abraham, God would curse, still viewed Israel as the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye, and whoever harmed Israel was doing the equivalent of poking God in the eye. Verses 8 and 9 are additional references in the Old Testament to the different persons in the Trinity. Notice that verse 8 quotes the Lord of hosts saying, "After glory he has sent me," with a capital M. Then in verse 9 it says, "I will wave my hand over them, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me."
The identities of God the Father and God the Son are blurred together in that passage, as there are shifts between the first and third person, I, me, and my, versus he and his.
Just as verses 6 through 9 address the Jews who were still in exile, mostly in Babylon, verses 10 through 13 of chapter 2 address the Jews still in Jerusalem. "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem." These were words of great comfort, gracious words that would warm the heart of the listeners. Notice the repetition of the promise that in that day, the Lord will dwell in their midst. This clause appears in verse 10 and is repeated again in verse 11. The promise in this prophecy of these verses has also not yet been fulfilled. Many nations will ultimately join themselves to the Lord in that day when he dwells in the midst of Jerusalem. Since it is the Lord himself who is the only one with the power to wave his hand over nations and plunder them, these verses appear to be a prophecy of the final day of the Lord, at the end of which the Lord Jesus himself will return to the earth. You may also have noticed the repetition of the clause, "He has sent me," or "the Lord of hosts has sent me." This clause appears in verses 8, 9, and 11. The latter two, verses 9 and 11, add a little more. Verse 9 says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Verse 11 says, "And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." Clearly, the pronoun me refers to Jesus Christ. What the Lord was saying through Zechariah was that the people would know that the Lord of hosts had sent the Messiah to them. The last verse of chapter 2 says,
Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This command that all flesh must be silent fits in with the Lord's earlier promise that he will be the glory in the midst of Jerusalem and that he will be a wall of fire around her. The land will become holy land, as verse 12 calls it, because the Lord will dwell there. When he comes to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel, the other nations will join him, but this will be after he waves his hand over them in judgment. In the meantime, all flesh, all human beings on the earth should be silent before the Lord, because he is about to arouse himself from his holy habitation to take action upon the earth, possessing Judah as his portion and again choosing Jerusalem. The overall sense of the words for the Jews to whom they are directed is one of grace and comfort. Remember that the Lord of hosts is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, so much so, in fact, that whoever touches them touches the apple of the eye of God. As with chapter 1, there are different possible titles for this chapter 2. The key is to put down something that will help you remember the specifics of that chapter. Because of the references to the glory of the Lord, you might choose to write, "The Lord will be glory in the midst of Jerusalem and a wall of fire around it." Because I am also trying to keep track of the visions, I added that in as well, and I wrote, "The third vision, and the Lord will be glory in the midst of Jerusalem and a wall of fire around it." In these first three visions, you may have noticed the dominant themes, that there will be judgment for the nations, but blessings for Israel. Then after the judgment of the nations, there will be blessing for the nations as well. Because God does not change, the words of warning to the nations regarding their treatment of his people Israel still stands. Those who harm the people of Israel, those who touch the people of Israel, touch the apple of his eye. To mistreat, to abuse the Jews, is to poke the creator of all the created order in the eye. There will be retribution and punishment for that treatment, because the Lord is exceedingly jealous for his people, and he has great compassion on them. The message to repent and to return, however, while it was directed in this context to the people of Israel, has a greater application, since we know all the way back from Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord intends to bless the Gentiles as well as the Jews. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, which is a reference to Jesus Christ. Thus, the message, the plea to repent and to return to the Lord is directed to all people of all time. In response to the call of the Lord, let this final hymn, which was written by Joseph Barnby in 1871, be our prayer. Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Savior, when I call. Hear me, and from thy dwelling place pour down the riches of thy grace. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. O, make me love thee more and more. Jesus, too late I thee have sought. How can I love thee as I ought? And how extol thy matchless fame, the glorious beauty of thy name? Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. O, make me love thee more and more. Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? How great the joy that thou hast brought, O, far exceeding hope or thought. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. O, make me love thee more and more. Jesus, of thee shall be my song. To thee my heart and soul belong. All that I am or have is thine, and thou, my Savior, thou art mine. Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. O, make me love thee more and more. Amen.